So in Mark 11, we're in the last part of Mark 11. We've seen a few things. We've seen the celebration when Jesus comes in, the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, and then the cursing explained. We covered that last time, or mostly. We're going to read through it and go on. Not really much more to say about it. But you have the Jesus explains the cursing. Now, in verse 20 through 26, Jesus explains this. He says, "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed was withered away.'" All right. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God.'" Okay. "For surely I say unto you, whosoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatsoever he says." Now, last time we talked a bit about this, and I think Christy made the point that you have to ask things according to God's will, right? And Dennis asked the idea, can we not, how's this work today? And I simply made the point that this was given in the time of miracle, right? So anyone who wants to, if you want to ask for God to move a mountain, go ahead, but show me when it happens. I want to see it, right? Or these kind of things. So in the process of miracles, of course, miraculous things happen in the day of miracle. But in our day and time, we still pray to God because God commands us to. And God will answer prayer if it's by his will, right? So, but the idea that we're promised to be able to do great feats of strength or whatever is not a thing that God promises us, you know. It's like saying, what if someone says, "I want to be an NBA player," and has no skill, no ability, short, slow. Can they improve those natural attributes they don't have? Sure. But does that guarantee that God will grant them place in the NBA? No, right? It's not the same thing. So, but the point is what? Have faith in God, right? Of course, in the time of miracles, that meant they could do more things than we can today when they had those powers, but granted by God, but still, it still has, you have to have faith. All right, next verse. "Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you ask and when you pray, believe you receive them, and you will receive them, will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." All right. Next verse, he says, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses." I got a call Friday from a place I used to preach. Years go by, Keith. It's been a while. But people remember you want to call and talk again. And there was a controversy about this idea of forgiveness. It got so bad that the congregation was kind of splitting a little bit about it. There was a faction that were going to move off and go somewhere else over this silly, very, very silly point. And so the discussion was, there were some saying, well, you know, when someone sins against you and they hurt you or do something bad, you forgive them right then, right there, no matter what. And someone else said, well, wait a minute. Shouldn't they repent? No, you have to forgive them right to Christ. Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." And so the brethren there were fighting about it. And there were actually problems there over this question, which is kind of, I think, a bit silly and ignores, or some people ignored what else Jesus said about it. Luke chapter 17, verse 3 through 5, Jesus says, "Take heed unto yourselves," or watch out. "If your brother sins against you, do what? Forgive him." Know what? And what then? If he repents, forgive him. So Luke adds to this matter, but the point is, if someone sins against you, of course forgive them. But if you forgive them with nothing on their part, but they have no response when they're still in sin, that is problematic because, number one, does God do that? Does God forgive people if they don't repent? And so are you going to ignore God's law and not go to the person and rebuke them that they might repent? Because on the day of Pentecost, when Peter accused those people of murdering Jesus, he said, "You killed him. You killed the Son of God." What then did Peter say when they said, "What shall we do?" Repent, right? So they were guilty of the worst thing you could possibly do. Killed God's Son. Killed the Anointed One. Killed the Christ. Now, could they, by God's magnanimous grace, be forgiven? Yes. But it took a change of heart on their part. So going back very quickly, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," and later we see they still had to repent, either God ignored Jesus' prayer, or Jesus prayed in the wrong fashion, or the third option is, the force of what Jesus said was, "Father, please forgive them when they come to their senses." Now, I said that because if someone hatefully and painfully killed your child with malice, with hate, with great long suffering, tortured them to death, could you ever forgive them? Could you ever forgive them? Maybe they went to a few meetings and were sorry about it. Could you forgive them? My point is, Jesus was saying here, "Listen, Father, forgive them, but not forgive them unconditionally." Because Luke adds this idea. And so if you just say, "Well, so-and-so was mean to me," or, well, being mean is not necessarily a sin, depends on the context of it, but "so-and-so stole from me. I forgive them, but I never confront them." What that does is it doesn't allow them the response from you to go to them so they might see their error and make it right. So when we have this idea, if I've been actually wronged, again, not my feelings hurt because someone didn't say hi or whatever, but if I've actually been sinned against, and I go to the person and I ask them about it, that helps me work things out with them. What happens when people work things out? What happens when people in the church work things out? The church grows stronger. What happens when people in church just ignore things they perceive as wrongdoings and act like they never happened? What happens then? There's problems. Eventually, there's problems. And so, keep in mind that when things come up with brethren, when things come out like you perceive a problem, don't nitpick somebody. Ask yourself, okay, was that actually wronged or am I being too sensitive? That's the first question. Number two, if I've been wronged, go to the person and talk about it. Because if they wronged you, if they actually wronged you, don't go to them and just wag your finger and say, you know, you're terrible, but talk about it. Maybe they didn't understand the weight of the situation. Maybe they misunderstood themselves. Maybe they didn't mean to do the thing. Maybe they thought it was different. Maybe they thought, well, it wasn't really stealing because whatever. Then work it out, and now you have a stronger bond. But when we ignore things, though, because we're human beings, unless we have a stroke or something, we can't forget anything, not really. So you got to put it to bed. Married people, have you ever in your marriage been annoyed by something or annoyed your spouse and didn't really know it? And those things build up over some time. And then somebody gets mad. You're like, why are you mad? Well, and actually it's not about the thing that happens, but all the things that happened before. There's a thing I learned early on in marriage. And I can talk about Donnie. She's not here. She's sick today. But I remember this idea that sometimes we wouldn't talk very much. We would just say, you know, just be polite. But there was ever so often, I noticed that we would talk for hours. And it was just kind of getting stuff out of the way that it kind of built up. Not angry. We'd just talk through things. Like, hey, what about this? What about that? Or what about the thing with the kids? Or what? And we would stay up half the night talking. And that was very cathartic because what happens is you kind of let things build up, not even meaning to sometimes. Like, you know, your spouse doesn't mean you harm, so you just kind of go, well, I didn't understand what that. Just go on, right? You don't really take time to bring it up and deal with it. But then you go through this process. At some point, you say, well, we got to talk about things, and you talk for a long time, and all of a sudden, things are better, right? And so you have to do that again. So the idea of working things out is very powerful, and it's the idea of clearing the air is very good. And it's not just among husbands and wives, but it's among people in churches, right? This even works really among people outside the church to work things out with just individually, but in the church, it's commanded, right? So when it comes to these things, be willing to forgive each other, no matter what it is. But make sure you have a conversation about it first and try and work things out so you can both be going to heaven. All right. What about the number of times, he says? Look at next verse. Well, I flipped. That was two forward. Wait, what? Yeah, but we were fist. We were. That was weird. Wow. Okay. We're going to see it in just a moment. Well, okay. Yeah, you flipped me again. Thank you, though. Appreciate the help. No. I just want to make the last point about the last verse part. About here we are. Boom. That was odd. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you and says, I repent, you shall forgive him. You shall forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the idea of forgiving someone repeatedly, if they repent, of course, this is not just mouth service, but it's actually doing the thing, then you forgive them. That's what you do, because we're all children of God together, right? So if they repent, forgive them. Well, Lord, how much? And, well, seven times? Because that's really going above and beyond, right? Seven times, that's crazy. Can you imagine seven times in a day someone repents of sin and you forgive them? That's seven. That's crazy, right? That's going way beyond. Then Jesus gives a ridiculous number, right? I guess it's Matthew's account where he says 70 times seven. But the idea is you don't just forgive much, you forgive beyond your thoughts you might be able to. So, anyway.
Jim?
Yes. That's a judgment, but here, what I think about it is this. So do we commit the same sins against God over and over and over?
A lot
of times, yes. Right. So not everyone here has an addiction, but we all have weakness. We all have a weakness. So I don't know what yours is. I don't know what mine is. I know what mine is, I guess. But things are just going weird today. I don't know what's happening, but stick with us, and we'll figure it out sometime, I guess. I just hold it in my hand. How about that? That's weird. So, all right. Is that better? Maybe. The point is that we will often sin on a very particular sin time and time and time again. Whatever it is that you have like that, or maybe you don't have anything like that, but you still sin. Most of us have one thing that we get tripped up on pretty easy. Hebrews calls it the sin that does so easily beset us, right? So whatever that is, that we go to God, if we're trying to do right, we go to God again and again and again for God to forgive us of those things we do that are wrong. And so God forgives us, he promises to, as long as we're sincere. So then I get into this question, are they being sincere? I got to be careful about that. I got to be careful about calling into question someone's sincerity. Because if they come to me and say, if they care enough to say, listen, I'm sorry about this, and we trust that that's true unless they give us a real reason why it's not. Think of it again as a parent in a child situation, right? If a child comes to you and they seem sincere and they're sorry, there may still be punishment on the other, depending on what it is, but you see that and you trust that. Now, how could a child say they're sorry about it, but you see they're not really sorry? I guess there are a number of things they could do or not do about that. But again, you're careful because your kids, they're your kids. You love them so much. You give them what's called the benefit of the doubt, right? When it comes to other people that are our kids, the same thing should apply. You give people, you accept their sincerity unless they're just obviously not sincere. It's kind of like when kids... when brothers and sisters are fighting, and you tell them, hey, say sorry, dear brother.
I'm sorry.
They're obviously being sarcastic, rather not. But if they have any semblance of appearance of sincerity, you accept that, right? Right? That's why our kids, we would make them hug sometimes. They hated that. When they were fighting, hey, hug your brother. Do I have to? That's kind of, yes, do it. And so the idea of being sincere is a big part of that, so that we should strive for that for sure. Is that a good answer? All right, now let's go into the conflict. We're not conflicting. Go ahead, next slide. I don't know what's happening. I'm having an issue here. Huh. All right. Well, did it go? You did it? Well, this stuff is so awesome. All right, hold on. I'm trying to do a thing. All right. And we will see if it gets better now. There we go. All right. Here we go. So we're into the conflict now. He says, then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking into the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders, they came to him. And they said to him, By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, this is again in the aorist tense, right? The idea that he was doing these things, he was keep on doing these things. So why do you keep doing these things, Jesus? Why do you keep doing these crazy things? Now, keep in mind that John records that Jesus cleansed the temple early on in his ministry. And unless John put things all out of order, this is the second cleansing that took place. So when they come back and say, basically, why are you doing these? Why are you doing all these crazy things? Why do you do it again? Why do you repeat this? What are you doing, right? And so this is their demand. What are you doing this? So Jesus gives his defense. He answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now they ask him, by what authority? Is that a bad question? Why, how, by what authority are you doing these things? Because he is disrupting their regular view of things. Now, Jesus points out that they're going against what God intended by turning the temple into a place where you just used it for commerce, right? Supposed to be a house of prayer. They made it a house of den of thieves. He says they were maybe charging too much for the things that they were trying to sell to help people worship where they have to give them their animals they needed to sacrifice. The question was, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And he says, answer me. Answer me. So again, this question, John's baptism, was it from heaven or men? Because everything we do or teach is from one or two places, heaven or men. So it's never wrong, friends, for you or your kids or your grandkids to ask, why do we do these things? Why do we do this in worship? Why do we do this in our Christian living? Why? Why do we do this? Why do we not do that? Those are all good questions. Don't say, we always have. Don't do that. Well, just because I tell you to, that may work at home when you're talking about pick up your toys, but not when it comes to things of God, right? So this is a marvelous question. By what authority? And then Jesus says, the idea is from heaven or from men. Because everything is one of those two things. Now, what they did was, they had a dilemma. They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for they all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So if we answer honestly, we might get mobbed because the people love John. So they were in a dilemma. They didn't know what to do. So what did they do? They answered, and this is really their defeat. They had the dilemma. Jesus gave us a defense. Now this is a defeat of them. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know, which was a lie. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So when people ask us questions, we have to answer. I need to be honest and answer them honestly. I need to be clear about. I don't need to be what Jesus called the guile. Have deceit or guile in this. We answer things honestly. Answer things forthrightly. Things work up better that way. We can now understand when it comes to answering questions. Sometimes we don't answer them because we don't want to give people information they don't need, because some people are rude, right? Or some people are just trying to dig into your privacy in a way that's not appropriate. You don't have to answer every question, Keith, right? But don't lie. Don't be caught in a moral conundrum about an issue and you just don't want to reveal what you think about it. Be careful about that, because that's dishonest, that's problematic. All right. Any thoughts about their response? You all know this. It's pretty simple. Mark 12, and first section is illustration, verse 1 through 12. Jesus goes on after all these questions, and he says they began to speak to them in parables. Now, in Mark 4, he already spoke in parables in Mark 4. So now he's coming back to speak in more parables. Again, Mark doesn't give very many of these. Matthew gives way more. Luke gives more. Mark is very few parables. Mark's mainly a book of action. It's a book of what Jesus did, not just what he said, right? It's more of what he did. But Jesus still, Mark records some things Jesus gave by way of parable. This is one. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. At him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another. And him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Now, again, the word here for killed is a word to use in a moment. But the word killed here indicates some kind of torture. At least that's how it's used in other classic Greek literature. That people were killed by flaying, where like they peel the skin off. It's horrible. So the idea, it's not just killing, but it's meant to be killing in some kind of torturous way, which again is horrible. Therefore, still having one son, beloved, he also sent him to them at last, saying, "They will respect my son." Now, I put the verses up there, Mark 1:11, and Mark 9:7, because these represent other times that Jesus is called beloved. The first time was at his baptism. God said what? "This is my beloved son." Then in Mark 9:7, at the transfiguration, when Peter tries to build three temples, what does God say? "This is my beloved son, hear ye him." So we have this idea of Jesus being beloved by God. And it says, "Surely he'll respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is his heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They recognized he was the heir, that he had right to all these things. But they were scheming. If we kill him, we now, maybe we'll receive more. Maybe we can have it ourselves. And so they took him and killed him. Again, the idea of torture here, that word. And cast him out of the vineyard. So, in this wickedness that's going on, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. This may be what they were fearing in Acts chapter 2. When Peter said, "You killed the Son of God," they were cut in the heart and said, "What shall we do?" Because they thought they were done. when they realized what they had done, they were panicked. I don't know what your situation was before you were baptized, but I still remember, after long discussion over many, many weeks, when I realized that I wasn't right, that there was a God, and I was not in His grace, that I had done many things that I shouldn't have done. The feeling I had was, oh no, right? I've got to fix this right now. And so those people on that day, I imagine it was that, but magnified, because the idea of killing Jesus just happened. It just happened. And so many of those people were present when that happened, or at least the idea of condemning him was something they heard about. Maybe they were actually present before Pilate, when Pilate was trying to release Jesus, but they wanted Barsabbas instead. So this was very, very fresh, right? And so the idea of maybe they thought back to this parable, if they were there and heard that, because many people, many heard it, right? So, have you not even read the scripture? The stone which builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in your eyes. And it's Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Was Jesus direct with people? Was he clear with people? Did they know what he was saying? Sometimes people think the parables were an idea, a way to just get around hard truth. The parables are a way to tell a story for people who didn't really want to hear. So you could tell them in such a way where it wasn't so direct. We're like, hey, you're wrong. It was like he told the story, so they came to their own conclusion they were wrong. They could tell from the story that the point of the story was that they were in error and they needed to make change, right? So it was an indirect way, but it was still very, very much recognizable what Jesus was doing, right? And so they knew he had spoken the parable against them, that they are the ones that had killed the servants, right? And now they're wanting to kill him. And so they could tell what was going on. Again, they had very nefarious ideas for Jesus, because Jesus messed up the money. Jesus was taking away their power base. And so the idea of Jesus doing that made them very upset, and they're going to deal with it. And the next section is going to be the idea of 13 through 37, the confrontation which happens next. Any questions about what we've talked about so far? We're going to end class there, I think. Anybody? Any comments you have that are kind? You can let them go now. All right, let's take a break and come back in a few moments for worship.